Brother Paul have selected the title of his talk, Lost Coin. Brother Paul.
You have so many young people in this convention. I feel all alone. Being an old man. I can't bring Freeman into this. He's too young. You know, if there's been a central theme that we have kind of fell into without any plan, we're talking about end times. And the reason why I like that is because it's now. We're talking about now. If we had to find that in the chart, it's not here, is it? It's not there, is it? Where is it? Right here. This is where we are. End times. Just before great things are going to happen. Great things are happening, but this is where we are. So don't think of this as just something academic. This is a plan for life. We are right here. And if you'll see that geometric structure, it's breaking down. The culture is breaking down. Society is breaking down. You know, thank you. When the Apostle Paul speaks, we stop to listen. When the Apostle John speaks, we take notes. But when Jesus speaks, what do? We stand at attention. Do you know who Jesus is? Oh, you say, oh yeah, he's Nazareth that lived 2,000 years ago. Oh, you got a short-sighted view of him. He was not only in the spiritual world, but he was the first being of God. Now, if you ask me, wasn't there anybody else besides or before Jesus? I don't think so. Because John 1:1 and 1-3 talks about he was the first being. He's a very important person, not only in terms of his relationship with God, but also in terms of who owns you. Oh, some of you are going to say, somebody owns me? The United States government owns me. Every time I look at my IRS, I know they own me. Nah. Jesus owns you. He's possessed you. He gave his life for you. When he speaks, you listen to him. He tells us something that's going to happen at this point. And I'm going to try to explain it. It's a parable. It's found in Luke 15:8-9. I think it's the shortest parable he's ever spoken. It may not be the shortest, but one of the shortest anyways. Let me read this parable to you. Don't think of this that happened 2,000 years ago or think it happened 200 years ago. It's a parable that he spoke 2,000 years ago, but it's applied to now. And here's the parable. Luke 15:8-9. A woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth she not light a lamp? Does she not sweep the house? Does she not seek diligently till she found it? And when she had found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost. Any of you ever lose money? You know, pennies, I don't think we look for them, do we? I don't know how many times I've looked at pennies, I just walk right by. Nickels, I might bend down. 25 cents, I always definitely bend down. $100, wow, I've never seen one lying down, you know, but we all lost money. He's saying there's a woman that lost a piece of silver, and she looks to try to find it. Now, silver in the scriptures is often symbolic of the truth. Remember in Psalms 12:6, the words of the Lord are pure words and silver, as silver, tried in the furnace of each purified end times. And also in Exodus 27:11-17, silver is used in the tabernacle as the silver hooks. And so we see silver, we see other places of the tabernacle, silver is used. So silver is symbolically representative of the truth. So we could then say, the Lord Jesus is telling us that a woman had these 10 truths. One of them got lost. And incidentally, in those days, maybe our sisters know more about this than I do, but they used to put, you call them bangles? Is that what you call them when you put them on around your forehead and around your head? Bangles. I think they're called bangles. Help me out.
Bandana?
Huh?
Good name.
Bandana?
Bangles have good.
Bangles. Okay, so if you can think of a strip with bangles, and hanging down are these 10 coins. Now, as I understand, most of the women who do that are dancers. They're dancing. Why do they want to dance? Because they want to jingle the silver. What happens when they jingle? They hit each other, don't they? And create a melody. Which means there's a relationship between these 10 silver bangles, 10 silver coins in a bangle, and they make melody is coming from these 10. I think that's what Jesus wanted us to know. 10 of them, wonderful, beautiful, total, musical. But then he says, one of them got lost. Now, again, we are going to appeal to the sisters on this. Sisters, would you wear a bangle if a coin was lost? Oh, let's make it more personal. Bracelets. If you had 10 rubies. No, that's too much to rubies. Diamonds? Nah, you don't wear diamonds. 10 stones of some kind, right? And I notice the women sometimes, they shake it like that. Do you do it? You hear the noise, the music. But if you lost one of them, would you wear the bracelet? Well, some of you might say, why not? You would, but you would turn where it's lost, so it won't be noticed, right? But generally speaking, you know, what our Lord is saying here is there are 10 pieces of silver, and we said already these represent truths. Each one represents a truth. And we're saying that when one gets lost, its own intrinsic value is lost, but it spoils the whole piece. That's what we're saying. It has an adverse effect on the entire 10. Wow, that puts the parable in something pretty important. One doctrine can affect all 10. One is that doctrine. You know, I got to be like Joe. Joe's always asking questions, you know, as he goes along. What do you think is the 10? What do you think is the one that is so important? Because the intrinsic value of it is lost, and we could accept that, but if it affects everything. Now, there's been many interpretations of this over the years. I like some of the interpretations. One, our Lord was referring to 10 complete creative acts of God. And the human family is the one that was lost, you see. And so he was saying that if you lose that, it affects the entire God's creation. Now, I'm not suggesting that there are 10 categories of spirit beings. I'm not suggesting that. Because I don't know if there is. I don't know. I don't know all the categories. I mean, we have the archangels, the seraphims, and so on. But what I am saying is 10, it has always been symbolic of completeness. And so that, I think that's what our Lord Jesus was trying to do, is to suggest there's a completeness to God's creation. And one of them got lost, and the interpretation that would be the human race was lost. And it was lost. Okay? So that's one interpretation. The second, which I am going to recommend to you, is silver representative of the truth, and the 10 represents 10 fundamental doctrines. And I'm going to give you my interpretation of the 10 doctrines. Now, you understand that if Tom Ricciarella is given this parable, he would have another 10. Maybe we might agree on someone, but since I'm in authority here, Tom, I'm going to use my 10. Okay, here are the 10 doctrines. Incidentally, this has a powerful meaning in the tabernacle. You know, in the tabernacle, there was nothing on the ground. All kinds of things on the side and the top. But it was bare ground. So, you might ask, what was on the top? There were 10 panels on the top. Beautiful panels representing the 10 commandments. And of course, we know everything in the tabernacle was symbolic. So we take this as 10 doctrines. Now, when the Levites and the high priest, when the under priest went in there, they were not to look down like that as they walk. They were to look above as they walked into the tabernacle. This has the message. You are to look up. These are the guidelines you have. These 10 commandments. And with us, we look up. These 10 doctrines are fundamental doctrines. Okay. So, the first. I'm going to go quickly because I don't want to spend too much time on it. I got a lot of other things I want to get into. The first is the perception of God or God's existence. God is one. That's the first one. That's the big one. We were talking a little bit about that. The world is going to have an Israeli flavor. What we mean is the culture is going to have an Israeli. This is one of the things that's going to cause it. Everybody's going to believe in the one God, not many gods. You know how many gods the Greeks had? And they were named. 300,000 gods. The Jewish flavor when it comes to culturalizing the world. That's the first one. That's a doctrine, isn't it? The second one, there is a spiritual world. Yeah, there's a big question in the world today. Spiritual world, what's that? This is a biblical idea. Spiritual world. Gave a preview of the existence of the Logos. We hear so little of the Logos, maybe because we don't know too much about him. But he was there. He was the one who was the Word of God. We should not minimize that. The third is Satan. The doctrine of Satan, God of this world, the one who introduced sin. The fourth is creation. God created and man fell. This is a doctrine, the fall of man, and continues to sin. The fifth is the doctrine of death. The doctrine of death. And there's all kinds of definition of death. There's the Adamic death. There is the second death. There is reckoned death. There is spiritual death. There are all kinds of death. But it's the doctrine of death. Death is the cessation of life, the absence of creativity. The sixth doctrine is the ransom. This is the plan of salvation for all. If there's something that distinguishes the Bible students from any of the Christian groups, it's the ransom. We believe that there is hope for salvation for all people. The seventh doctrine is the kingdom, earthly and spiritual. There are two phases to the kingdom. The eighth is the call of the church, special invitation and a mission to get ready. The ninth is the second advent and its restitution. And the tenth is the resurrection. Now, you know, I think if you sat down, you might disagree with a few points, but for the most part, I think that these are the fundamentals. So as the priest and the under priest would walk into the tabernacle, they walked looking up. That was their guidance. They never looked down. They walked up. That was the heavenly guidance. And we too. Those are our 10 doctrines. Now, if you look at the doctrines of Christendom, what a mess. Hellfire. You know, I don't know if I mentioned Hank Wang, the Chinese interpreter that we took to China, you know. We got them convinced there is no fire in hell. So, you know, we're working on him, you know. But the Christendom, they love their fire. The vicar of Christ, infant baptism, purgatory, the rapture, the Holy Spirit as a person, Antichrist, the free grace, speaking in tongues, immortal soul, the Mass, the Eucharist, the Rosary, the Trinity, the confessional. I can go on and on. It's Babylon. Confusion in Christendom. In fact, it's often thought of confusion. The major point of the parable is that the woman, we believe, represents the church, but more specifically, the church in end times. So the Lord was directing us to the end times, how the church is. So a major point is that the church had all 10 doctrines. Where do they have the all 10 doctrines? They had it right from the beginning of the gospel age, right down to the end. They had these 10, or something comparable to it, and there was no confusion. And even in Revelation, if you remember the Revelation, when the four horsemen came out from each seal, as the seal was opened, the scroll began to roll. The first horse, if you remember, was a white horse. Remember that? What did it mean it was white? The doctrines were pure, unadulterated. Then the second seal was removed, and there was a red horse. What does it mean? Some of the doctrines were becoming impure. And the third one was a black horse. And the black horse mean they were completely devoured of the truth. And then, of course, the fourth one was a kind of a pale looking horse, meaning that some of the truth was there, but it was also error. So, we find that the doctrines in Christendom is in bad shape. They really are. But what about the Bible students today? At that point. How are we? Are we pure? And when I say we, I don't mean in this house, by the way. I'm sorry, Eleanor. We're pure here. But I meant the Bible students community. Now, I use that word. I want to clarify. I put anyone who got the truth from Brother Russell, the harvest truth, anybody who got the truth from them, were the ones who were the recipients of the original truth. Has that changed? Let me give you a list. If you're not convinced. Right now, the biggest problem... Incidentally, I put JWs into this community. You know, they came from Pastor Russell. And incidentally, I don't know how it is down here, but in Connecticut, we got a lot of JWs coming out of JWs and embracing the truth. So, here is some of the things, problem. Presence versus non-presence. Rain versus non-rain. 1,000 years started versus 1,000 years has not started. The millennial age has started versus the millennial age has not started. Restitution has started versus restitution has not started. The grand jubilee cycle has begun versus it has not begun. The door is still open. These are issues that we have amongst the brethren, or amongst all those who had the original doctrines. Justification at the court gate versus justification at the altar. Spirit begettal in the Babylon versus non-spirit begettal. I had one person ask me that question here. Is there spirit begettal in Babylon? Elijah smiting the Jordan has happened versus it has not happened. The image is struck in 1914 versus it has yet got to be struck. Satan is bound versus he is not bound. And I could go on and on. I think you got the point. I think if you're any kind of a Bible student, you know that amongst us, our brethren who have these issues. So, you must see these disparities. Is there confusion about these things? I think they are. Are we doing a good job to holding fast the faithful word that was given way back there, the white horse? 10 coins, 10 fundamental coins were all given to the woman, the church, the faithful. One was lost. And we are suggesting to you the one that's lost was the number 9. The second advent and restitution. Maybe you got some, you know, your own areas that it's lost. But the others, we seem to be in agreement. Okay? So let's talk a little bit about the presence versus the non-presence. You know, I was in Paris once and we were lecturing there, and there was an old-time Bible student who was an educator, and I was pleased to talk to him. He came up to me and said, "Brother Paul, you believe the Lord is present?" I said, "Yes." He said, "Well, tell me where he is so I can go see him." What must we do to see and prove this doctrine? Some of you say, "Well, show me Jesus and I'll believe it." Let me give you a few things about proving. Let's say the scientific method. Where's our intellectuals today? How do you prove things scientifically? Well, the scientists always use mathematics. Can you put reality into an equation? But mathematics. And do you know right now There's got to be at least a million scientists on planet Earth trying to find the theory of everything. You ever hear that theory of everything? If you haven't, you're going to hear it. The theory, they're looking for an equation that all they have to do is pump in the variables and they come out with the theory of everything. One person's got something out there that everybody's interested in called the string theory. The string theory. Everything is held together by invisible strings, almost magnetic, and that we're all together. That's his theory, the theory of everything, putting it all together. It hasn't been accepted yet, but that was one of his theories. So mathematics is one way we could prove it. The second is statistical. Statistical, this is phenomena that is countable. Well, not all spiritual matter is countable. If you don't believe it, try counting the stars that Tom was talking about yesterday. You'll lose all kinds of mathematical affinities and skills. Numbers go out when you start talking about 10 to the 600th power. After a while you say, what do I mean by that? I know. See, we count things on planet Earth, but when you get into infinity, it's very hard. So we can't make everything statistical. How about argumentation? How about experiments, making experiments? How about consensus? Can we get consensus? Can we get consensus? Hard to get consensus amongst the Bible students. We have experts, individual experts, and these are the scientific methods of proving something. Well, do we believe in things we can't prove? Remember our point. Our point is, can we prove the Lord's second presence? Can we prove things that we can't see? You know the biggest black hole in the universe is in our Milky Way? And a black hole is a star that holds everything, and it's so dense and so powerful, it keeps the light in, it doesn't give it out. Holds the Milky Way together. Infrared. Anybody see infrared? Anybody see ultraviolet light? Anybody see an electron? Do you believe in electrons? Sure you do. Don't touch a wire that you know it's in there. Do you see it? No, but I know it's there. So, the human brain, Joe's nice explanation about the brain. Do you really think he did a complete job on that? I doubt it. The most complex phenomena that we have, the most complex is the human brain. We're really wondering how it really works. So mathematics, scientific mathematics, it doesn't work. Now, how about, do we believe things that we can't see? Can you see God? Do you believe in it? You don't see God, do you? I know we had a telephone call from him yesterday. Do we see air? Do you see gravity? You want to feel gravity? Just reach down to your feet, because that's what's holding you to the floor. If it wasn't for gravity, you would go up to the ceiling. You can't see gravity, can you? Is there anybody here? Raise your hands. I want to know. You know, down in Houston, they're smart down here. Anybody here can see gravity? You can't, but do you believe in it? Of course you do. Why can't it be that we don't see Jesus, but we can believe in it? Angels, we can't see. Mother's love, we can't see. The Messiah we can't see. The demons, we can't see them. I can go on and on. But there are many things that we believe in that we can't see. So why do we raise a question? You got to show me Jesus before I believe it. So on the second presence, we're saying, what is then the purpose of our Lord's second presence? Well, the first is gathering the church of God. If I had to, I think I would get some agreement on this. Maybe somebody else has. But I think the number one sign that the great Messiah is doing is the gathering of the church. You and me. If you think things are delayed, if you think things are held up, you know who's holding it up? Who? You. Don't blame God. Don't blame Jesus, though. Don't blame the great Messiah. Don't blame any of those already. If there's anybody holding it up, it's you. That's another way of saying, if you want the kingdom and you want it quick, make your calling an election quick. Because you're holding it up. And so that's the number one big thing that the Lord's second presence is confined to. The second is restoring statehood to Israel. Now look at that. That's a phenomenal thing about Israel. And I want to give some justification for it. Look at the wars that Israel went into. Incidentally, Israel is the fourth military power in the world. First is the United States. Next is China. Next after that is Russia. And then Israel. The fourth largest military organization in the world. There was the War of Independence. There was the Sinai Campaign. The Six-Day War. Six-Day War! Do you know at that time 22 nations, 22, all gathered together. They had a conference. Let's get the Jews and kill them all. Drive them into the Mediterranean. That was the alliance at the Six-Day War. 6 days! The Israelis threw them out. Of course, it wasn't Israel. Who was it? The Lord was behind that. They're still battling who owns the land. Deuteronomy 1:6-8. Possess, God said Israel possessed the land which he gave. In Genesis 15:18-20, I will give you the land from the river of Egypt to the Euphrates. Now I know the Chicago brethren were going to argue with me about the river of Egypt. I know they're going to have this watershed coming down and call it a river. But I'm not going to argue about those things. I think Chicago has a track out on that. Is that right, Tom? Doesn't sound okay. But no, we could debate this, some of these ideas. But the Lord tells them, you own the land from the river of Egypt to the river Euphrates. Boy, if you look at that, that's a good piece of, it includes Syria, it includes part of Iraq, and it's a real great big piece. God says that. And if you want to know why the peace process is not going ahead, it's been kicking around all the time. They got a peace plan also. Why isn't it being developed? Because God is stopping it. He tells us who he gave the land to. Exodus says, I will give you the land to Israel. And Leviticus says, for the land is mine. We got to stop arguing who owns the land. All we are tenants. Pay rent, so to speak. God owns planet Earth. So, Israel is one of the most important events in this period, as preparation. So, want to get to, how can we here we are, evidences of the Messiah. The Christ is invisibly present, but he is active. And what measures do we have? Well, the chronology is a big one. If you haven't gone through the chronology, you're missing something big. Now, it ended in 1872, and if you want to throw that out, then you got to throw out 27% of the Bible. 27% is quantitative. So if you say, I'm not interested in the chronology, I'm not interested in the quantitative features, then you got to throw out 27, take a big chunk of your Bible and throw it out. On the other hand, if you say, I can't throw it out, that's God's word. Then you got to say, I got to resolve this. I got to see how that, I made a study of six chronologies. And our brother Russell's chronology is the best. Another one is the millennial age, the jubilee. I should put a jubilee. The jubilee. Look at the jubilee. It supports the Messiah's presence. Then look at the time of the Gentiles. There's no more Gentiles that control Israel. They got nobody there. Israel belongs to Israel because God gave it to them, and there's no kings in there. And even the sheiks and the Arabs that want it. They're going to all get obliterated. And the parallels, volume 2 is a good explanation is, but I want to take a little time to talk about the weather. How does the weather fit into the presence of the Messiah? I don't think I have to convince anybody there's big changes going on in the weather. What your question is, where are we heading? What's going on? How is the Messiah? Remember now, the Messiah isn't just a person who lived 2,000 years ago. Remember we said when Jesus was resurrected, he says, all power is given unto me. All power. Wow, he's got the power to turn this earth around if he wants to. He's got that power. So you might ask, well, what's happening? Here in Houston, we're getting a lot of hurricanes, maybe, I don't know. We're getting hurricanes in Connecticut. I know what's happening. They're bypassing here and going up to Connecticut. But what's happening to the weather? I'll give you my point of view. Hopefully I don't get too much disagreement. Before the flood, the earth was vertical. Before the flood, the earth revolved. There were no winds. Before the flood, there was a water ring. And the water ring condensed once in the morning. It watered everything up. That's the way it was. So that when God determined to get rid of the world at the time, he had to worry about how do I water the trees and the plants and all the others that required water. He had to solve that. So he took that planet and he turned it 23 and a third degrees like that. And as it does that, it creates air motion. Creates movement of the air. And then with movement of the air came the water cycle. Because then with air moving, it took the water out of the oceans and brought it up and put it in the clouds. There were no clouds before this, by the way. It brought them up to the clouds, and the clouds were laden with water, and that's how he watered everything. So I took the water ring out of them, but I gave them the water cycle. which gives all the watering that we want. Katrina! Everybody's complaining about Katrina. That was terrible. The Levites, they all knew the Levites were going to break. Why didn't they do something about it? But do you know that Hurricane Katrina watered something like one-third of the southern states? Just watered it. That's how the Lord waters things. So, just to make a point here, we said it was 23 to 3rd degrees. Okay, now, what's the Lord going to do? My opinion, no scriptures. Don't take my word for it. He's going to move, because in doing this, he brought extremities, cold and hot, lots of snow. Not, he's going to move that back, not vertical, because the seasons will always remain. There will always be the fall and the winter and the spring and the summer. So it's a matter of just moving that earth. I don't know if God's going to do it or Jesus is going to do it, but he says all power is mine. My theory is he's going to move that, I don't know how many degrees, but a few degrees, so that the seasons will remain and yet the extremities will be eliminated. How about globalization? Where does that fit? Globalization, you know, the move toward a one world. You know, when we speak of Christ's kingdom, we're talking about a one world. There's not going to be a... There may be different cultures. I love the Polish culture. We don't want it to leave. I love the Italian culture. I don't know. I struggle with the fact that the divine person won't have spaghetti. But that's okay. I'll give up spaghetti for the divine nature. Tom's with me on this. He already told me he's got to have spaghetti every day. I don't think I told him that. I says, but I can go for twice a day. The one world. Do you know Arnold Toynbee? I don't know if you've ever heard of him. Arnold Toynbee, the greatest historian of all time. He was British. He said this in 1955. If we can become a one world, get rid of the boundaries, get rid of all the, you know, the politics, this and that. If we get rid of that, we can create a one world. So that was kind of interesting. Where does technology fit in on this? I think technology fits in there. But I want to just remind you the rest of that parable. It says, light a lamp, sweep the house, and seek diligently. Let's take these three first before we go to technology. Because if we don't have time, I can just eliminate that. Jesus says, light a lamp. Did he mean to go out and buy a new lamp? No. He's saying, your lamp went out, the one I gave you at consecration, at your begettal. I gave you a lamp. You let it die out. Now, what makes a lamp go out? Oil. And if the oil went out, it means you have not replenished it with the Holy Spirit. You let the Holy Spirit go. And we know that from many of the scriptures, that the Holy Spirit is not compatible with the world spirit. And the more you have of the world spirit, the more you will lose the Holy Spirit. So, when he says, light a lamp, he means get more oil into your lamp than I gave you. And then we see that in the 10 virgins that were given 10 lamps in Matthew 25:1. He's saying, ignite yourself if your lamp goes out. Don't say, where's my elder? I'm not ignited. Where's my elder? He's got to inspire me. Don't think elders are geniuses. They're not. They're like you. No different. And that's the thing. Does anybody know anywhere in the Bible where we got 144,000. How many of those are elders? Does anybody know? Tom, do you know? You don't? Chicago knows everything. I don't think there's anything said about elders. Does anyone say, well, half will be men and half will be women? Eleanor? Why not?
Well, the women don't have a say.
Do you know of any half women, half men? The scriptures say, in Christ there are no men and women. I'll tell you, you women are going to forget about, you got to forget about your gender. You men too. Because in the spiritual world there is no gender. The angels don't have genders. And spirit beings don't have genders. So, we can't look and say there, so don't, if you're looking for elders who badly need help themselves, you're in trouble. The Lord is saying, you ignite yourself. You go after that Holy Spirit. Put it into, into your lamp. And the second thing he said was to sweep the home. Sweep. Get rid of the dust. Get rid of the contaminations. Now, I will make a suggestion where these contaminations are coming from. They're coming from the new translations. Now, don't think for a minute I'm against translations. I'm not. But let me show you some of the changes that go on in the translations. The King James says in Isaiah 7:14, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. In the Revised Standard, in Isaiah 7, it says, behold, a young woman will be conceived. Is there a difference between a virgin conceiving and a young woman? You see those subtle differences? Let's take Matthew 20:16. So the last shall be first and the first last. For many are called, but few are chosen. The Living Testament says in Matthew 26:16, so it is that the last shall be first and the first last. Many are called, but few are chosen. Let's get a few more just to give you a little feel. King James says in Romans 14:9, to this end, Christ both died and rose and revived that he might be the Lord both to the dead and the living. Philip's translation says, Romans 14:9, Christ lived and died that he might be the Lord of both life and death. Aroused and revived. See the changes that go on in here. King James says in Revelation 20:12, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. The Amplified says in Revelation 20:12, I also saw the dead and great and small, they stood before the throne, and the books were open. See how the changes in the scriptures? What I'm saying is that we've got to be careful. I'm not against translations. I'm just saying you've got to be careful how you use them. Because a new thought can be brought in very easily. And is there a translation that goes? No, the King James has got over 20,000 errors, I think Brother Russell counted them. 20,000. Does that mean we shouldn't use the King James? No. We should use these, but we got to study it. We've got to be students. Okay, those just I got to mention one other that's a real lulu. The Reader's Digest. I don't know if any of you. Anybody? I'm just curious. How many of you got the Reader's Digest in your homes? Okay, well, I see one hand up. You know, the Reader's Digest are known to summarize things, make them brief. And we like things brief because I got too much to do. I can't spend all this time. So the editors of the New Translation Reader's Digest, they took advantage of the instant society and started to do some changes. Let me give you some of the changes. The Bible has 850,000 words. They threw out 320,000 and kept 40% of it, which is 480,000. That's a lot of words to throw out. The Exodus, the Chronicles, and Deuteronomy lost 7 out of 10 words. They lost it. The book of Mark was reduced to 15%. Luke was reduced 25%. 10% of what Jesus said was removed. The Old Testament has been sliced in half, 50%. The New Testament has been reduced 25%. The 23rd Psalm is now the 13th Psalm. There are no chapters and verse numbers. You read it like a child's book. The editors claim that they have only removed repetitive things. That's what they claim. But you can, a word here, a word there, you know how it could be so important. And it reminded me of the text in Revelation 22:19. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life. So the last suggestion, we said, study, clean the dust off. The last is to seek diligently, seek diligently. The word diligent means constant, it means persistent. The true view of the Lord's second advent and its objective and restitution comes about with constant, earnest, and persistent views. Here he comes. The enemy is coming. The enemy is coming. I got to just share a little bit of the technology. I could spend a whole hour just on that. Okay, there's a lot of debate amongst the brethren about technology. Do we think technology is part of the preparation for the kingdom? Or, I talked to one just recently, very good Bible student, all the technologies you see today is going to be all wiped away. No more cell phone. No more television, no more airplanes, no more cars, I guess he feels. And he's going on and on and on. I said, well, wait a minute now. Suppose Moses, when he's resurrected, and he gives a talk in Jerusalem, and, the whole world wants to hear him. I says, how do we hear him? He would get rid of the electronic stuff, you see. How would we hear him? He says, we go see him. Go see him. Now, wait a minute now. We're in the United States. You're going to walk on water? He says, no, we'll go up to Bering Strait. You know the Bering Strait where Alaska is? Cross that and go to Jerusalem. I said, how long will that take? He says, we live in eternity. I am of a different... I think the cell phone is a glimpse of what's going to happen in the kingdom. It's one of the most marvelous things. And incidentally, not many people know who invented the cell phone. How many of you have cell phones? Raise your hands. Okay. How many of you know who invented it? Who? Israel. Who? Israel. Israel?
Cable.
Who?
Campbell.
Campbell?
She's close.
Close. It was Dr. Cooper of Motorola.
Oh, Cooper.
Cooper of Motorola. Motorola almost went broke. Bankrupt. Why? Because they saw the cell phone only as a talking piece. For them to call from Houston to Romania. I should say from Phoenix to Romania to be more real, right? So, that's what that's all about. No, there's developments going on. The cell phone has become, help me out, BlackBerry, form of communications. And BlackBerry has become something else. And I'm going to suggest to our construction expert here, the smart home has come. The smart automobile has arrived. Now, what's the smart home and the smart workplace? Automation. With the BlackBerry, you can use it as a control device. I want to start my car up in the morning because it's cold and then it'll be warm. Or I want to let the cat out at night. We're moving into that kind. It's a wireless thing. There's no wires there. And yet we can control almost anything on earth with it. Is there a dark side to this? Of course there is. But skyscrapers, I'll end up with two more. Skyscrapers. You know, I was in China. And I'll tell you, Shanghai, you'll never believe Shanghai. The buildings they got, and they got the tallest tower in the world in Shanghai. And you know, I asked the students there. I said, what makes the skyscraper a skyscraper? Oh, we got to have steel, we got to have cement, we got to... Nobody said, we got to have elevators. Do you know without an elevator, you don't have a skyscraper? And when Otis, who invented and has the patent for the skyscraper, when they told him it was, all he had was he moved it from one level to another. And he said, you got nothing. He created the skyscrapers. I'll make it even more important. The lateral area of the earth is 200 million square miles. Remember in the first volume, where Brother Russell is talking about people, the criticism of people saying that there's not enough room on earth, and he goes on and says, if you stand everybody in Texas, they'll all fit in Texas. Remember that part of the first volume? But now, he never thought, and we don't thought, that skyscrapers will bring them up. And right now, there is in Atlanta, Georgia, they're designing the 1,000-story skyscraper. And the top will be residents, and the next will be supermarkets, and the next will be offices, and then parking. A city! Otis created a city! And then from 200 million square miles of lateral area, if you then think of add the moon to it, because they're now talking about colonizing the moon and colonizing Mars. If you think about colonizing those things, we're talking about moving to 100 million square miles added on to the existing lateral area. What do these things mean? One more. How many of you are farmers? Raise your hands. Nobody. How do you eat? Where do you get your food?
Where?
In the market. Okay, we call it the supermarket. So we're not farmers, because farmers grow their own food. But you're not farmers. You don't grow your own food. You go to the supermarket. Wow, that supermarket, what a lovely thing that is. All those things is signs of technology and the work of the great Messiah. So let me conclude. When God, When Jesus gave us the parable of the lost coin, he was making predictions, a forecast that there would be a time, end times, now, there would be a time where, even though we have the 10 doctrines, one will cause a big problem, and we believe that to be the 9th one, the second presence, and the restitution, the beginning of restitution. Restitution has started! And he tells us what we can do to help in this lost coin. He says, light a lamp! Not a new lamp, your lamp. Get the Holy Spirit, sweep the house, get rid of the dust, seek diligently, and may God help us to reap results. Amen.